Let's pray for the groups and ourselves as we listen to God now. Lord, we thank you that throughout this building now we are turning to your word, and whatever age we are, you can speak to us. You can challenge us, you can encourage us, you can comfort us. And we pray that what you have for us would be available in the sense that there would be nothing blocking us hearing what you are saying. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for its relevance. Thank you that most of all it reveals you to us. And so we ask that you would work in this place, in the heart of each one, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if we could turn to for Peter's first letter this morning together again. We're working our way through the first letter of Peter. It's written, we've been seeing, to a group of harassed and mocked believers, very much a minority. Believers who were being persecuted. Believers who might well have been wondering, why ever did I become a Christian? What is this faith all about? He's given them, so far in the letter, and us, therefore, some wonderful encouragements, leading up to that tremendous list of what we have in Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He said, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people who belong to God, so that you can declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's who you are. And having said that, he then begins in the rest of his letter to move on. As he anticipates the question, people will say, well, it's all very well saying we're this wonderful list of things, but what does that mean in the everyday realities of our life? He summarized it in two general rules of thumb, as we see in verses 11 and 12. He says, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul, and to live such quiet lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify your God on the day he visits us. Two rules of thumbs. Abstain from the natural desires which drag you away from God, and live such good lives, such lives that even if people do want to make fun of you, deep down they will know that you have been doing what is right. And so we move into chapter 3, and he's been talking already in chapter 2, particularly of what that means for living as Christian citizens, and then living as Christian workers. But as we move into chapter 3, we come to the question of living as Christians within marriages. Verse 1 and verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, in the same way, wives. And then in verse 7, husbands, in the same way. And we might say, well, the same as what? Well, Peter here is referring back to the overriding comment he made in chapter 2, verse 13, when he said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. And we saw last week, Peter, in saying that little phrase, is saying God has ordered society, and we as God's people need to respect that order. We need to live with respect towards our governments and those in authority. We need to live with respect to those who are our employers or our masters in some way. And then he says, in the same way, within marriage, live respecting the fact that marriage is something God has given for the good of society. And before we start, there's a number of comments I think I'd like to make before we look in more detail. First of all, sorry men, but it might be Father's Day. Peter is not, though, saying wives submit like slaves do. He isn't actually saying that. And we need to grasp that. He is saying wives accept the authority structure that God has given within marriage. And that's a different thing. So just because he says wives in the same way be submissive, following on from slaves submit yourselves, he's not saying that husbands have really bought themselves a slave when they get married. It doesn't work quite like that, if you haven't worked it out yet. Also, the fact that Peter actually says so much more about wives than he does about husbands, six verses as opposed to one verse, that doesn't mean that wives need to listen more. It's because Rather, they are the ones who are most likely to find themselves in an awkward situation when they are married. They are the ones who are most likely to be put upon. And therefore, Peter is wanting to explain to them how to live in the light of often a difficult marriage situation. Particularly the people he was talking to, it would have been far more likely that a woman would have an unbelieving husband than it was that a man would have an unbelieving wife. In that culture in particular, if the husband became a Christian, it was most likely that he would expect the whole family to, at least in word, follow after him. Whereas there would no doubt have been many women who were attracted to the truth of the gospel when they heard it, but whose husbands didn't agree. And that certainly seems to be the prime situation Peter is referring to. The third point I just want to make is that this section isn't only for those who are already married. It is meant to help us all to understand how God works. Singles as well as married need to support the concept of marriage. How many single people have been one of the main causes of destroying a marriage? Single people need, as Christians particularly, to hold on to the fact that marriage is something that God sees as very special. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the writer says, marriage is to be honored by all. Whether you're single and hoping to be married, whether you're single because you once were married, whatever the situation, it is to be honored. And perhaps the final thing I'd just say is that this isn't just what I think. It isn't even what Peter thinks. This is God's inspired and living word. It's as true today as it was then. Peter was an apostle. That means he was a spirit-led leader of the early church whose teachings would be foundational down through all the ages. Now, you're free to reject what we're talking about this morning, what we're going to read. But you must understand, if you reject it, you're rejecting God's word, not just my thoughts or Peter's thoughts or something from way back 2,000 years ago. So they're just some points to perhaps have in the back of our minds as we turn to the details. So what then was Peter led to say to the women? And we need to remember, Peter was a married man. Paul talks about Peter going around in his preaching with his wife alongside him. We read that in 1 Corinthians. So we know that Peter knew what it was like to be married. And he's addressing this now to the wives. Let's read what he says. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Indeed, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and don't give way to fear. So what is Peter saying here? Well, from the very start, we need to understand he is not talking of general male-female relationships. The Bible talks about the role of women generally in other places, but here he is talking specifically about wives and husbands. He actually says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your own husband. The word's been left out in the NIV for some reason, but it does say your own husbands. It's talking about the specifics of living within a marriage situation. And here we have the mark of a godly wife. And it's that popular word, submission, once again. Now, we are aware that too many women live in abusive and manipulative relationships. And that's even true as Christians. Is Peter saying here women must simply grin and bear it? I've actually heard of ministers who've said to women in those sort of situations, well, it's your role to just accept it. That's your lot in life. Is that what Peter is saying here? Well, before you get all het up about it, bear with me as we work through the text of what Peter is inspired to say, and let's put his command into context. His particular concern is to say, listen up, you women who seek to dominate your husbands. These are the women he is actually talking to. He's not talking about women who are being abused or being mistreated in that ultimate sense. He's talking to women who are wanting to use their Christian freedom and saying, well, I'm free now. I can do what I want now. I've become a Christian. I don't have to listen to my husband at all anymore. The women who want to overrule their husband's decisions and undermine his God-given position as head of the home. And we need to remember that this is so relevant, isn't it, to our culture, with the effect that feminism has had down through the years. The biblical image of men generally, but especially of the headship of the husband, is mocked and ridiculed at every turn. And so we need to hear this teaching. It wasn't just for back then. If this is God's plan, then we need to go against the flow of our culture. We're going to touch on some of these issues later as we carry on. But having said that, wives be submissive. Peter then goes on to give them a purpose to that, an overriding purpose. Why submit? Why should I bother if my husband isn't a Christian? I've become a Christian. I'm a new creature in Christ. I can do what I want, can't I? Peter is aware of the overriding number of women that there might be who'd come to faith in Christ while their husbands hadn't. And their problem was the question, how do I live in that situation? Should I say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just going to leave you now. I'm independent. Now, Peter said there's a great purpose for being submissive, and that is so that if any of them don't believe the word, they might be won over without words. These women have explained that what they have come to believe to their husbands. They've spoken about the fact they've been saved and that in Christ we can be forgiven and be made new. But their husbands aren't convinced. Their husbands haven't believed the word. So what should they do? Should they claim their freedom in Christ and leave? No, said Peter. Respect marriage as an ordinance of God by seeking the best for your husband. And what is better than that he should be saved? And so work out a strategy of how he is most likely to be impressed with the new faith that you have found. So what should be the purpose of godly wives? The godly wife should want the spiritual good of her husband. Should be doing everything she can, and we're not only needing to talk of non-believing husbands. If it's true of that extreme situation, then it's true for all Christian marriages. Wives, are you concerned that your husbands grow closer to God? So how do we achieve that? Well, Peter then comes on to the question of strategy. And his first point is, you don't reach that point by nagging. I'm not suggesting that this is a natural position that many women find come to them, but I have heard it does occur occasionally. Not by nagging. Not even by preaching. Present what you believe, fine. But their husbands have already rejected that. It doesn't mean go home and ram him over the head, repeat to him word for word the sermon that's been preached or something like that. Not by your words, he said, but by your behavior. Peter lays out a clear strategy, and it's summed up in verse 2 positively. Having said, don't nag and don't preach, he sums it up by talking about the purity and reverence of your lives. It's really a further explanation of what he'd been saying back in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Back there, you remember, he said, be self-controlled as disciples. Set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed. As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Be holy. So let me point out again, straight away, that this is not only relevant to those who are in that exact situation. It's not only relevant to those of you who have non-Christian husbands. This is also appropriate for those whose husbands do believe. Because sometimes we as men are pretty slow. Very often it is the women who do seem to be further on in their spiritual walk. How much are you seeking by your life to make your husband want to grow as a Christian? as they observe your pure behavior due to your reverence. It's a description of visible godliness that we're seeing here. Be visibly somebody who is like Christ. The word purity is linked to the word for holy. Be really holy, holy in practice, like God. And the word reverence is the word for fear of God. As I say, if it's appropriate for those whose husbands aren't saved, then it's also appropriate for those whose husbands do believe. And once again, Peter isn't content with generalizations. He doesn't just leave those points and leave you to work out what that might mean in practice. He actually goes on to spell out something of what it means. And what a brave man he is, isn't he? Wonder what his wife said when she read a sort of first draft of this letter. You can't say that. You can't talk to women about fashion. You can't tell them what they can wear and what hairstyles they should have and all that sort of stuff. I'm an apostle, he says. God tells me to say it, I have to say it. Isn't it amazing what amount of time and money women can spend on the outside? Hair, makeup, jewelry, clothes, shoes. It used to bemuse the male. Unfortunately, in our culture now, we've become to that sort of androgynous age when men seem to have taken as much interest in this as women. And so you might find that the man takes as long now in the bathroom and spends as much on his haircut and spends as much time in the shops. So these are warnings to us all, aren't they? What do we spend most time on? What are we most concerned about? Coming out to church, did you spend longer thinking about what you were going to wear this morning than you did in thinking of the God you were coming to worship? Do we spend most time on our spiritual developments or on attempting that impossible task of stopping the inevitable ravages of the years? Because it does take time and money, doesn't it? But ultimately it's useless. You don't see many people in their 80s and 90s who haven't got the odd wrinkle or the odd grey hair. Such stuff is what we've been saved from, Peter has said back in chapter 1, verse 18. He said there, you've been redeemed from the empty way of life that was handed down to you. We don't have to go along that route. Those things aren't the prime importance. Now, I'm not saying that we don't take a bit of effort with how we look. There's nothing wrong with looking nice or trying to please those we love. But why do we focus so much on the external? Work rather at what makes us truly attractive people, so that when the wrinkles come, when the grey hairs appear, when those awkward bits of the body start to sag, it doesn't really matter. I was at a church the other day when the preacher spoke about the metallic age. You know, your hair has turned silver, your teeth have turned gold, and your legs feel like lead. It's coming to us all, isn't it? And even then, we trust we'll still be loved, don't we? It's possible to be beautiful even then, isn't it? Let's all invest in what can't fade. Let's work at that inner beauty that lasts and lasts. And believe me, there is a beauty which will never fade. This is something that the adverts are missing out on, isn't it? We're not talking about oil of Ulay or Nivea. It's not out of a bottle or via the surgeon's knife. An inner beauty. Are we so superficial that we really think that all people are bothered about is what we look like? Have we made ourselves into sexual objects? These instructions from Peter had a dual function, I think. Not only would such an attitude challenge the standards of the world around, but also, of course, it would avoid unnecessary competitiveness within the Christian community. I was brought up in a style of church that prided itself on its simplicity. But boy, did the women love their hats. If you wore a headscarf, it just didn't count. The fact that the Bible simply said, cover your heads, and they took that literally, didn't figure at all. If you got a new hat, you wore it. How hypocritical we can so easily be. What double standards can creep in, can't they? How to be truly beautiful then? Try and have a gentle and a quiet spirit, he said. the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. These two words, gentle and mild, are words that are used of Jesus. Come to me, because I am gentle, he said in Matthew chapter 11. He went into Jerusalem, gentle and riding on the back of a donkey. Gentleness describes a person who doesn't attack back, but trusts God to bring about the justice, just as Jesus has been used as an example a few verses earlier. He didn't retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That's what we're to be like. Wives, that's what you are to be like. Gentle and quiet. That refers to what is peaceful, what is tranquil, what is calm. How wonderful it is to walk into a home that is calm. And usually that will be because of the women, if they are godly. It's your role as women to try and make that environment, which is a healthy spiritual environment. It's not rebellious. It's not restless. It's not insubordinate. If we had any doubt that this should be the way for the believer, then Peter removes it by going on to give us an encouragement. This is what God values. Work at the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Even if your husband says, well, I like it when you're dressed up as if you're going out on the streets or something. Would you do it? You should say, but ultimately I've got to please God. And I think ultimately you would prefer it if I was like this. This is what God values. It's more precious than gold, Peter said about our faith in chapter 1, verse 7. And it's the same word used here. So precious. Surely, having been chosen by God, having been redeemed by his Son, they would want to please him now. So focus on the inner person. Peter ends what he's saying to the women by giving them an example, giving them a model that they can follow. He reminds them, you see, that this wasn't a new idea. This isn't a new idea. It's not as if this is something that's radical. He says you've got all sorts of examples to follow. And he points to one of the ones who were called the mothers of Israel. There were four of them: Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel. The four women who were involved in those early days of Israel growing up from being just one couple to being a whole nation. And Peter simply mentions the first of these women, Abraham's wife, Sarah. Be like Sarah, he says, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Sarah called Abraham Lord or master. That's the word she used. And you can read about it in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. And then she went on and obeyed him. Now you might think, well, that's okay, that was cultural. But just think the setting of that occasion. Abraham was 100. Sarah was 90. And Sarah heard that she was going to become a mum. And she wasn't pregnant. This was a prophecy. But she was willing to say, yeah, I will go along with that. Which meant she had to be willing to sleep with him. Let's put it bluntly. She obeyed him. When he said something that she could have just said, that's ridiculous. I don't want anything to do with that. I think she's such a great example, though, because she is so far from the image of a weak or downtrodden wife. The actual phrase almost comes across as being a bit sarcastic. When she was told this prophecy, she actually said, my Lord is rather old. It was that sort of a, do you want to just stop and think about this first? And we actually read then of her going away and giggling about it. She laughed when she heard it, as if this is going to happen. And then later we find that she really stands up for her rights and the rights of her child within the family. This wasn't a downtrodden wife. Being submissive and obeying your husband doesn't mean you just accept everything he says. Sometimes it means you go and say, this is what we ought to be doing. You're the man. Decide what I'm saying is right. The biblical attitude of submission in a Christian wife isn't one of subservience. We need to understand that. It's one of respect and honour. And Peter makes that plain, doesn't he, in his final comment, when he says, do what is right and don't give way to fear. Not out of terror, is what he literally says. There is a dignity about the role of life, and if necessary, that dignity is more important to protect than maybe the so-called marriage that some are in. There are times when the only way of showing true respect and honour to what God intends is to say, I can't stay in this particular abusive relationship. I need help from outside. We need help. To allow oneself to be treated with disdain continually is not what we are called to, what women are called to. Nor is it a positive witness to those around, particularly to any children who might be involved. Peter isn't requesting that wives become doormats, wives become objects. He is saying wives should respect the marriages that they're in because they are from God, and do everything you can to work at that respect. So then, what of husbands? Well, Peter, I'm sure, was told that he wasn't allowed to miss out the husbands. So he turns to them in verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Yes, men? I'm afraid we have obligations too. In the same way. Obviously, he's not talking about being submissive. That just doesn't work. Two people being submissive to each other is not what the Bible ever means. What it's talking about is that in the same way they need to recognize, we need to recognize that the structures within marriage are from God. And the husband's role is twofold. First of all, be considerate. What Peter is saying here is, listen up, you men who use male headship as an excuse for dominance, for tyranny, even for abuse. Literally, Peter says, live with your wife according to knowledge. Now, there's a challenge, isn't there? How many of us really feel we know our wives? Peter says, get to know them. It means spending time with them. It means working out the way they tick. Don't assume and don't give up. It has the sense also of the need for understanding and sensitivity. You know, those two things we men are so well known for. Understanding and sensitivity. According to knowledge. Not textbook learnt knowledge. Don't go and read a book about women and think, oh, I can apply this when I get home. But personal insight that grows out of real care and love. Putting them first. Interestingly, the phrase, as you live together, has specific reference to the sex life. Find out her needs. Seek to please her, not only, of course, in the bedroom, in every area of life. In marrying, we are giving ourselves to somebody else. We're saying, I am here now fully to serve you. And especially in the night of the fact, he says that she is the weaker vessel. Now, that's going to really impress your wife. I'm going to love you because you're weak. Is that what Peter's saying here? Do you women feel you're the weaker vessel? That's against our culture, isn't it? Certainly today. It's not weaker in mind. It's not weaker in morals. The demands just made call for feats of moral courage greater than many men are ever called to. Women aren't weak in that sense. It means weaker in the sense of more delicate, more vulnerable, more easily damaged. The more precious something is, the more likely it is to get spoilt, isn't it? Back then, there was no concept of a true gentleman. Apparently, you would often walk along the road or travel along the road and you see the man riding on the donkey and the wife walking along beside. And I would suggest the concept has gone once again, hasn't it? Use of bad language when women is present doesn't seem to matter anymore. The idea of giving up your seat or opening a door is something that women almost take as an insult in some areas. Well, certainly we shouldn't be patronizing, but we should reflect a sense of responsibility to maintain the order that God put into creation. Admitting or acknowledging that somebody is vulnerable doesn't mean they are inferior. They are weaker physically. And certainly in most cultures, and even still today, they are weaker socially. Women have more problems if they are thrown out of marriages than most men do. The issue of childbearing makes them more vulnerable than men are. We need to be considerate, because they are weaker in some areas. Men, do we know our wives? Do we try to get to know them as we live with them? But then the second aspect is not just be considerate, but also to treat her with honour. Treat her as precious is the concept. In chapter 2, verse 7, we are told that we count Jesus as precious. And that same word is used here of how husbands should treat their wives. They are one of the most precious gifts that God could give to a person. Again, Peter ensures this can't be misunderstood or understood in a patronizing way. They are precious, he says, because they share the inheritance that Christian men have. The inheritance is spoken of back in chapter 1, verse 4, when he said that we've been given new birth into a living hope, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, men and women. And here he says, treat them with respect as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Before God, husband and wife are equal. We are joint heirs of his gracious gifts, the eternal life we can have through his Son. These were stunning words to that culture. The women would even be written to, let alone treated as equal in any way. And they are still so necessary for our culture, aren't they? There is no difference in our inheritance. Our roles and our responsibilities reflect the diversity of our creation. Men and women are different from each other. And here too, Peter points to a purpose for this attitude. And he says, the purpose is that nothing will hinder your prayers. The suggestion is that if we don't treat our wives right, then our very relationship with God will be hindered. And the word is blocked. Your relationship with God can't carry on if you're not in a right relationship with your wife. I wonder, we husbands here this morning, I wonder if any of us feel there's a problem with our spiritual life, with our prayer life. I wonder if we feel that God is distant, that our life, our prayer life just is empty. Well, it could well be because of the way you treat your wife, your woman. She is God's greatest gift to us. And don't just go by your feelings either, because it's amazing how easily we can kid ourselves. Oh yeah, I'm fine with God. My spiritual life's okay. Peter says it will be blocked if you're not treating your wife right. Other than with the gentle understanding and equal respect which they have as sisters in Jesus. This then is how we should live in our marriages. As those called by God, strangers in the world, scattered for a purpose in the places God has put us. Clear applications if you're married. Helpful preparation if you're hoping one day to be married. And for those who perhaps aren't expecting to be married or aren't married anymore, well, marriage, the Bible tells us, is a picture for us all. The words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. Teach us that marriage is so much more than just a system for making society work better. It's primarily given as a picture, as a type of the relationship all believers should have with Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy and cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Good Christian marriages give us a glimpse of what each one of us as believers can rejoice in. Bad Christian marriages mar and confuse that picture for the couple, for any children, and for those who look on from the outside. How careful then we should be. Let's just pray together. Lord, we come before you, and each one of us have marriages which can be affected by us, whether we are children within a home life, whether we are married people ourselves, whether we are single people who have married friends, whatever our situation, Lord, we should be honouring this wonderful institution you have given. And yet it's one that Satan has damaged and spoiled so much, and which our sin can so easily make so much less than it should be. Help us to take on board some of the practical points that Peter has laid before us by your Spirit. We pray for marriages. We pray for Christians within marriages. We pray for wives who are going home to husbands who aren't believers. And we pray you would give them the grace to be able to live for you and know how to do that. Lord, we pray for husbands and wives who are united in the faith, but maybe don't feel united in sometimes in some ways. We pray that you would draw them together. Help the wives to know how to really respect their husbands. Help the husbands to know how to be considerate and how to put their wives first. Lord, we pray for your help in these things, because you have said this is such an important aspect of living holy lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is perhaps appropriate that as we draw our worship together this morning, we do so around the Lord's table, which is like the wedding feast. It is like the time we remember that we are with Christ, one in his family, in his body. Do you remember what I just read? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to present her to himself radiance. He gave himself up that he might receive us all as his bride. That's what these symbols remind us of. The bread reminds us that he died so that we could become part of this wonderful picture. He shed his blood so that we could be forgiven and made perfect and pure. And we're going to remember these things together now.